So for the next few weeks, we'll be working in a very familiar portion of Scripture. So familiar, in fact, that I believe this is probably one of the most dangerous passages in all the Bible. Dangerous because of our familiarity with it. But it brings us to an important question, a foundational question to the whole Christian faith. How do you get to heaven? How do you get to heaven? And popular culture will tell us that all you have to do is die. All you have to do is die, and then as if magically, you're transported up into the clouds, down a long corridor to a bright light, to a destination, and all the people that you've ever known who have died before you are there to meet you. They're waiting for you. Popular culture tells us that there is no prerequisite at all. All you have to do is die, and you automatically go to heaven. And there are millions of people who believe that. But religion does not agree with that. In fact, there is no major religion that believes that heaven or eternal life is automatic. There are always conditions. Always. Let me just share a few of these alternatives with you. The religion of Islam. Muslims believe that children, that people are born sinless. They have a clean slate. And as they live their life, they do good things and they do bad things. And in the end, they believe that Allah, their God, will judge everyone according to their deeds in this life. And in the end, if a person has done more good deeds than bad deeds, the good cancels out the bad, Allah forgives them, and they go to paradise. The problem with this is that no one knows how good is good enough. There's no standard. The only scorecard that is known is by Allah, and so Muslims live in fear and insecurity. And the Quran actually says, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful, but those whose balance is light, they will be those who have lost their souls, and in hell they will abide. So they believe in the condemnation to hell for those who have not done enough good things. To go to heaven, a Muslim must believe or must do all they can do to repent of sin, obey strict Islamic law, and work tirelessly to tip the scales in their favor. The religion of Buddhism is a very involved and complicated religion. They believe in a law of cause and effect, a little bit similar to Islam. They believe that when you die, you are reincarnated into either a higher or a lower form of life based on what you do, your karma, whatever it is in this life. Their goal is, after tirelessly working through the reincarnation rat race, that you will eventually arrive at the highest state, which is nirvana, which is complete liberation, complete freedom. But they must subscribe to four noble truths, which are in line with five precepts of morality, which is kept by a person who's following the noble eightfold path. So laws and precepts and steps. But in the end, you don't know if you're going to come back as a god or a goldfish. You have no clue. Mormonism looks and smells a little like Christianity. Has some of the same buzzwords. They talk about Jesus and the Savior and sin and baptism. So it sounds similar. But the ultimate goal is not just to get to heaven. The ultimate goal for them is to actually become a god in heaven. They're going to become little gods. And here are some of the steps that they have to go through. And I've pulled a lot of this material from Ray Comfort, who does a lot of evangelistic work and has studied out a lot of these religions comparatively. Here's what you have to do if you're a Mormon. Have faith in Jesus. Accept Joseph Smith and his successors as God's mouthpiece. Repent. Be baptized. Be a member of the Latter-day Saints Church. Keep the commandments. Follow all the laws and ordinances of the church. Do good works. Tithe to the church. Keep the word of wisdom, which is abstaining from alcohol, tobacco, caffeine, be found worthy. And then you can earn a quote-unquote temple recommend which is the only way you can enter the Mormon temple. And after you have completed your temple work, you'll have a celestial marriage, do lots of genealogical work, be baptized for the dead, go through sets of rituals, learn secret handshakes. I'm not even kidding you. And then you'll be enabled to go into the third level of the celestial kingdom. And then once you've reached that highest heaven, then you'll become a god. If they meet all these conditions, their future is secure. One more I'll give you this morning. There's so many of these, but one more. This is a newer sort of pseudo-religion. And I don't know if you've heard much about this, but it's becoming popular. And it's deemed moralistic, therapeutic deism. Matt Chandler writes about this in his book, The Explicit Gospel. He writes about this book that was written by a man named Christian Smith, where he coins the phrase moralistic, therapeutic deism. He says the idea behind moral, therapeutic deism is that we are able to earn favor with God and justify ourselves before God by virtue of our behavior. This mode of thinking is religious, even Christian in its content, but it's more about self-actualization and self-fulfillment, and it posits a God that does not as much intervene and redeem, but basically hangs out behind the scenes, cheering us on to your best you-ness, hoping that you pick up the clues he's left to become the best that you can be. The moralistic, therapeutic deism passing for Christianity in many of the churches is amongst young adults who grew up in this kind of culture of church. It includes talk about Jesus, talk about being good and avoiding bad, especially about feeling good about oneself. A God who factored into all of that, but the gospel message is simply not there. And Chandler says, what I've found for a great many of these young 20-somethings and 30-somethings is that the gospel has merely been assumed, but never taught or proclaimed as central. It hasn't been explicit. In other words, they have all the trappings of trying to do good things, bear good fruit, but they're completely devoid of gospel, completely devoid of grace, completely devoid of the atonement. What's the point of all this? Why am I going through this exercise? Here's the point. Millions and millions of people, and I'd argue tens of thousands of people in New Hampshire and in New England, are still confused about how a person gets to heaven. And in our text this morning, we encounter a religious man, probably one of the most religious men in history, who is also confused about this. Turn with me to John chapter 3, if you're not already there. Now, in the previous few verses, we've been going through this gospel, and we see the divine insight of Jesus as he gazes into the heart of man. Jesus has this laser-line ability to look straight through a person's flesh, through their fleshy heart, and actually see their soul and have conversation with the inner person as he's talking to them. It's amazing how he does it. We've seen it profusely throughout his interactions with Simon Peter and with Nathanael and with all the different people that are coming to him during the Passover feast. And verse 25 tells us that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knew. And Jesus, in his next three encounters with various people in John chapter 3 here, and moving on to John chapter 4, he demonstrates the truth of this verse. He doesn't need people to tell him about this other person. He already knows them. He knows them intimately. And so this morning we're going to look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We're going to examine these three verses this morning in 3 points. I'll give them to you as we go. Number one, we're going to see the identification. The identification. Now, right off the bat, we're introduced to a man who's coming to Jesus. And verse 1 actually tells us a lot about him. We learn a lot about this man. His name is Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus means victor over the people. It was a Greek name given to a Jewish man, but it's a common name. Nicodemus is not exclusive to this man. It was used a lot. But we learn something about him as a person from verse 1 and also from verse 10. We'll get there, certainly. But there's three main things we're going to learn about Nicodemus this morning. The first thing about him is that he's a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, we're going to encounter the Pharisees a lot in the Gospels, and no less in John. So let's talk a little bit about them. We haven't had much time yet in this study to talk about them. Let's give some history here. Around 600 B.C., before Christ, the nation of Israel was invaded, and if you know your Bibles, you've read this, was invaded and captured and occupied by the Babylonians under a ruler named Nebuchadnezzar. This is during the time of Daniel, so you'll read all about this event during Daniel. And after 70 years, Israel was finally released to go back to Jerusalem. But when they got back, they found their city in ruins. Their homes, the temple, everything was in ruins. So under a man named Nehemiah, they began to rebuild. But it wasn't just their city that was in shambles. Their faith was in shambles too. Sure, some had maintained faithfulness, but a lot of them had been swept up into pagan idolatry when they were in captivity. And so under the priest Ezra, there was this call to revival, a call to return to God, to open up the scriptures and read it and discuss it and preach it, a call to holiness, a call to righteousness. Because up to this point, Israel had lost their identity. They didn't know who they were anymore. They were vulnerable. They were weak. And so for the next 400 years after this exile, Israel would work and strive to regain their identity, but they would still be under oppression. They would still be under rulers, empires that had come in and were reigning over them. And they'd be ruled by three different empires at this point moving forward. The Medes and the Persians first, they would come through and rule. Then we'd have the Greeks that would come in and take over. And then finally we have, by the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire basically ruled the whole world. And Israel was underneath that rule. But during the Greek occupation, Israel had come under a ruler, a wicked, wicked, terrible ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was wretched. He was so despicable. In fact, that in 167 BC, he invaded the temple in Jerusalem. He killed about 8,000 Jews. He marched into the holy place, into the center of the temple, the most holy place, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He desecrated the temple. More than this, he then took all the meat that had been sacrificed and he forced it down the throats of all the priests. He defiled them. He defiled the women and the children. Antiochus completely abominated everything about Israel, everything about Jewish worship. He thumbed his nose at God, basically, all to worship a pagan god. In response to all of this, remember, Israel is trying to regain their identity, and they're having all this opposition. In response to this, a man named Judas Maccabeus leads a revolt against Antiochus to drive him out of Jerusalem. Now, Judas Maccabeus is a lot like William Wallace of Israel. If any of you know the movie Braveheart, just picture Mel Gibson dressed up as Judas Maccabeus. That's him. He comes in, and he drives them out. And Judas Maccabeus, he was a faithful, faithful Jew. He was devoted to the law of God. He was devoted to Israel. He was a Jewish nationalist. And he would eventually lead the Jews to victory. But here's where the story comes in. During this campaign, during this resurgence of Jewish culture, Jewish life, during this military campaign, he sends out a call to enlist any and all people who would be zealous for God, zealous for the law, zealous for Israel. Anybody who is zealous, come and join me in this fight. One group of faithful Jews joined him, and they were called the Perushim. The Perushim. Perushim means separated ones. And this group of people were devoted. They were strict adherers to the law of God, and they separated from those who were not strict in adhering to the law of God. And as Israel gained their footing, the Perushim quickly became a prominent group of nationalists, of faithful Jews in this culture, trying to help Israel restore their identity. They fought hard for this. We know this group of Perushim by the name Pharisee. The Pharisees. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had become so involved, so zealous in order to keep the law, they actually made more laws. They did what was called a building a fence around the law to try to keep it. They were so zealous, and they added all these additional laws and precepts and steps to try to help them keep the original law. Let me give you an example. One of God's laws, the fourth commandment, is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we acknowledge that as believers now, right? We have a day we set aside and we try to keep that holy to worship God. The Jews believed that their Sabbath, they were not to work. They were supposed to be a day of rest. And that's true. That is true. But in order to keep the Sabbath, one of the laws, just one, of the Pharisees was that they outlawed the use of mirrors on the Sabbath. Mirrors. Here's their logic. They concluded that if you looked into a mirror on the Sabbath, you might see a gray hair. And if you saw a gray hair, your temptation would be to pluck that gray hair out. And if you plucked that gray hair out, that would constitute working on the Sabbath. And so therefore, to try to keep the Sabbath and not violate God's law, they said, no mirrors on the Sabbath. That's just one example of silly rules to try to keep the law of God. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these kinds of rules. There are volumes and volumes and volumes of writings on these laws. These are all man-made laws to help the Jews, the Pharisees, keep the original law of God. They prided themselves on their ability to keep these laws. And they demanded that every single person in Israel keep these laws as well. Here's the rub. The Pharisees, and there was about 6,000 of them in Israel at the time, they believed that they were the religious elite. They were the cream of the crop. And they looked down their noses at anybody else who was not, and they believed that they were in a position of honor, of glory, of prominence. After all, they were the Perushim, the separated ones. They were the Hasidim, the pious ones, the holy ones. But we see later in Matthew 23 that Jesus condemns them. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides, fools, liars, sons of hell. Jesus didn't keep all their rules, all their laws, all their man-made traditions. And so Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. The second thing about Nicodemus is he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of leaders, about 71, that governed over the affairs of Israel. Nicodemus was one of those. He was like a senator, if you will. He was a religious conservative, one of the 6,000 Pharisees, and then inside that group, he was a politician. He was one of the 71 rulers of Israel. So he was a powerful man. Tradition also tells us that he was one of the four richest men in all of Israel. The third thing we learn from the Bible about Nicodemus, and it comes in verse 10, you can just glance at it quickly. Jesus actually says this about him, but we learn that he is the teacher of Israel. He's a teacher. So Nicodemus had religious power, political power, financial power, and also educational or instructional power. He was the top dog in Israel. If anyone is going to represent Israel, it's Nicodemus. If anyone is going to understand the law of God, it's Nicodemus. If anyone is going to be worthy of heaven, it's Nicodemus, right? He's the religious elite. So now we know who we're dealing with, who this man is. Number two, let's talk about the admission. The admission. Verse 2 tells us, this man came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the idea that he comes to Christ at night. Some have said that Nicodemus was afraid to be seen going to Jesus by the other Jews, by the other religious leaders, and so he sneaks around and comes to him at night. That's one possibility. Some have said that the culture, the tradition was that theological discussions were often held by rabbis at night. They did all their chewing through doctrine at night. So that was natural for Nicodemus to want to talk to Jesus about theology at night. It's possible. Some have said that Nicodemus was simply trying to avoid the crowds. We read about this all through the Gospels, that there's all these people that are just choking the air around Jesus trying to get to him. And he'd have to sneak away, run and hide from people to have time alone. So Nicodemus could have come to him at night to avoid the crowds. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us why, but we do know that he came. It's less important that we know that he comes at night. What's more important is that we find out that he comes to Jesus at all. The fact that he comes to Jesus is really important. But nonetheless, he comes to him, and he comes to him privately. And when he meets him, he says, Rabbi, Rabbi. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, refers to Jesus as a co-equal, as a rabbi. Now, Jesus had not been through any rabbinic training. He certainly hadn't done all the work that all the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel had done. But he's acknowledged as a teacher, as a rabbi. That's interesting. That's very telling. But he continues. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know? Who's we? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus as a representative of all these leaders in Israel. And he tells them that they know that he is a teacher sent from God. This is important. This is a very, very important admission. Because in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is hailed as being from God. They confess it right up front, right in the beginning. And they confess this correctly. That's right. He is from God. But by the end of his ministry, they had hardened their hearts so much, they had changed their stance, and they started saying that he's from Satan. He's come from Satan. But here, we see that they have acknowledged him as being from God. How do they know? How do they know he's from God? Verse 2 tells us. He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice he doesn't declare Jesus to be the Messiah. He doesn't recognize him as God. But he has enough sense to know that whoever Jesus is, he's from God. And God is with him. He talks about these signs. Well, what signs? Well, back in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says that Jesus was performing many signs in Jerusalem. Signs, wonders, he was healing people and performing miracles. And the religious leaders, they take notice of this. And these miracles, they authenticate Jesus' power, his ministry. So Nicodemus knows that he is some sort of teacher who God has sent to Israel. And Nicodemus, being the teacher of Israel, the big kahuna, he comes to Jesus to engage him in a theological discussion. Why is he here? Why does Nicodemus show up at all? What is he hoping to get from Jesus? I think he's most likely come to talk to him about the future of Israel, the coming kingdom, the salvation of Israel. And the reason I would suggest that possibly is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles, the disciples of Christ, right before Jesus leaves, the last thing they ask him is, Lord, when are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? That's the last thing they want to know. When's your kingdom going to come? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Only the Father knows. But that was on the hearts and the minds and the tongues of every Jew. When's the kingdom coming? So Nicodemus would have no doubt gone to him and said, Teacher, let's talk about this kingdom. When is Messiah coming? Now remember, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows the heart. And Jesus here, he bypasses all the pretense. He bypasses all the flattery, all the formality, and he goes directly to the burning question that Nicodemus has in his heart. Why he's really there. Number three, the declaration. The declaration. Jesus answers him. Now, stop. Has there been a question? No. There hasn't been a question. He's just making talk. But Jesus knows him. He hears the voice in his heart. And he knows there's a question in his heart that's burning. It's clawing its way to the surface. And so Jesus answers him. And he says, truly, truly. Nicodemus, listen to what I'm going to tell you. Truly, truly, amen, amen, it's true. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does he answer him this way? We don't know Nicodemus's true motives, but Jesus did. Jesus cuts to the chase. He goes right to the heart of the issue. What's the issue? What's the burning question? What's the real issue here? Salvation. Salvation. Jesus is giving a prescription for how to enter the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? In short, it's the realm of salvation. It's heaven. It's eternal life. So Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, the only way for anyone to get into heaven is for them to be geneo enothen, born again. Now it's interesting, this word for again in our Bibles here, enothen, actually has a multiple number of meanings. It can mean from above. In James chapter 1, he writes, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, enothen, coming down from the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Enothen, from above, from God. Enothen can also mean again, in addition to, like it does possibly here. We don't exactly know. Context can dictate a lot. The scholars are back and forth with this. I think both apply. We know as believers that salvation, that life comes from above, from God. But he's talking about, he gives an analogy here, doesn't he? Jesus, who is confronting the most brilliant teacher in Israel, who is used to speaking in analogies and illustrations and metaphors, he uses birth as an analogy, as a spiritual truth, to convey this truth. Why birth? Well, there's a couple things I think about this. Number one is that birth is something that happens to you. Ever think about that? That you can't go out and find a book that says how to be born. There's nothing like that. You make no contribution to your birth. You can't decide in the womb, I feel like being born today. You don't make a decision, it happens to you. But it is an essential experience that all of us must have if we're ever to enter into this life. We have that in common with everybody. All of us have been born. That's one thing. The second thing about it is that when you're born naked. You have nothing with you. You arrive with nothing and you have taken nothing along. You come into life clean slate in terms of empty. You have no status. You have no wealth. You have no prestige. All you do is drool and the such. Jesus says, if you want to enter into heaven, you must do that again. Again. You mean I have to crawl back inside my mother's womb and be born again? No. No. It's a spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. It's something that you can't work to achieve out of your own will, and you have to come through it empty-handed. This is what is called the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. And my goal as we move through John 3 is for all of us to have a really good grasp of this doctrine. Whenever you hear the word regeneration, think born again. The two are synonymous. Born again, regeneration. Regeneration, the doctrine of born-againness, if you will. Wayne Grudem writes this, regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. God is giving new life, new birth in believers. Becoming a Christian is a work of God, not a work of man. We already read this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. John already says this before. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saved us. He birthed us. Ephesians chapter 2, we've been through this before last year. Chapter 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Regeneration, new birth, is by the will of God, through the power of God, for the glory of God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So why does He tell Nicodemus all of this? Why does He give him this birth illustration? And we're going to see the conversation keeps on going here. But why? Because Nicodemus was a religious fanatic. He kept every law. He had lots of money. And the Jews believed if you were very wealthy, it was a sign of blessing. So he was very blessed. He climbed the ladder of status, politics, influence. He even taught other people the law of God. He abstained from every indulgence. He was disciplined. He was pious. Nicodemus was the most religious man in Israel, but he was not born again. He was religious, but it meant nothing. Fruitless. Here's the kicker. Here's the rub. Here's the burn. Nicodemus thought he was all set. He thought he was good. He came to Jesus with his head held high. the whole Sanhedrin behind him, Israel looking up to him as the teacher, the religious elite, the pious, the holy. He thought he was all set. The Jews believed unless a person was a flagrant sinner, an apostate, it was assumed that every Jew was going to heaven. And Nicodemus believed that he was going to go on the first bus. But Jesus would have said, Nicodemus, not only will you not be a resident in the kingdom, you won't even see the kingdom. You won't even see it. You are so far from it. Why? Because your heart has not been changed. You've not been humbled under the mightiness and holiness of God. You have no real love for God. You're a hypocrite, and your old rebellious nature still exists within you, no matter how much you try to cover up with good deeds and righteousness and piousness. It doesn't matter. Nicodemus, your heart is cancerous, and it's killing you. You need a new heart, a new nature, a new life. And God is the only one who can give it to you. All your goodness and your charity and your righteousness and your religion means nothing to God. It means nothing. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will die in your sins. You'll die. This would have shattered his whole world. This would have tore down every presupposition he understood, every pillar that he built up, every feather in his cap, every notch in his belt, everything he had built his life on for years was all for nothing. He spent his life clawing his way to the top. He built himself up on his own strength with accomplishments, thinking they were going to get him to heaven. They won't. You can contribute nothing to your salvation, to your regeneration. The only thing you can do is believe that Jesus is your salvation, that he is the rock, that he's the one who saves you, that he gave his life for you so that your sins could be forgiven. All I have to do is recognize that I'm lost and need to be found. All I have to do is believe in Jesus and trust in him for eternal life. Yes. Yes. Well, how does that work? How does regeneration actually work? For today, all you need to know is that it works. Because we're going to look at how this whole thing comes together next week. But we have to believe in him. Recognize that we're lost. Nicodemus had to realize, I am lost without him. Everything that I've prided on, myself on, Paul says in Philippians, everything that was gained to me, I counted as loss, as rubbish, garbage, compared to the exalted, magnificent glory of knowing Christ. Everything I have is nothing compared to him. He is our salvation. He is our eternal life. And we all must be born again. And I would challenge you, if you have not believed on Jesus, if you've never come to him to confess and say, Lord, I am lost without you. I've sinned against you. Please save me. If that's never taken place in your life, do it today, quietly, by yourselves here. Pray with somebody else who can shepherd you toward that. But I'd also challenge you, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have been born again, continue to walk in that. Don't dip your toe in the old scummy pond of your old life. We don't live as children before this new life. We live as children of this new life in Christ. And for those who we're waiting for around us, our friends, our family, our coworkers who have not been born again, we have to be patient with them. We have to love them and point them to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to your word alone, and ultimately for your glory alone, Lord. Father, I ask that you would use this text, your word, to reach us and to penetrate our hearts, to break down the stony walls that we put up. Lord, I ask that you would continue to move as we consider John 3 and understand our own salvation. Not just what it means that we are saved, but what had to happen, what you accomplished for us, and that we would live our lives in thankfulness. We would live in response to your glorious grace, overwhelming with joy and thanksgiving. And Lord, help us to extend joy and thanksgiving and grace and mercy and kindness to others. And Father, we fall so short. I fall so short. And so, Lord, it's only by your grace that we can do anything in you. So help your church right now, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to strengthen us and build us up in faith. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.